Last week, we were looking at the strange nighttime meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. And this week, we're looking at another very strange meeting between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And it's the absolute opposite of that meeting with Nicodemus. Jesus has told Nicodemus that he has come into the world to save the world. And he told Nicodemus that whoever looks upon Jesus will be saved. He's come for the whole world, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, so on and so forth. And this encounter demonstrates just exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I have come for all." It really is everyone, and that's the surprise. So after this meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus is traveling through Samaria on his way back up north to Galilee. And John says to us that Jesus had to come this way. Now, we think that might be a term of imperative relating to geography. There's no way that you can get from Jerusalem back up to Galilee without going through Samaria. But that's not true, because Jews detested Samarians. They would not go anywhere near Samaria. They would do anything to get round it, and literally did, because when they left Jerusalem, they went east, and they went down the hill to Bethany, they crossed the River Jordan, and then they walked north on the other side of the Jordan River so that they didn't have to set foot in Samaria. And then when they'd got past Samaria, they would then cross back over the Jordan and set foot in Galilee. So they didn't even sully their feet with the dirty Samaritan earth. That's how much they didn't want to go there. So for John to say Jesus required to go to Samaria, it's not geographic that imperative exists. It's theological. Now, there's a big history of hatred here between Jews and Samaritans. And you're thinking Dundee and Dundee United. I get it. But let me tell you, that's chicken feed compared to this, right? So what had happened was the kingdom of Israel had split after the death of King Solomon, and you had the northern kingdom in Samaria and the southern kingdom in Judah. And the Assyrians came and wiped out the northern kingdom, and Judah managed to survive until the Babylonian invasion. So when the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom, Samaria, they did deport some, but not all, of the occupants. And so there was a large number of existing people still living there. And then the Assyrians put their own people in there, and there was a lot of intermarriage going on, which is understandable. So when the Jews finally returned to the promised land after their exile in Babylon, they find these people are still there. And they say that they're not the true followers of the promise. They're not the true people of faith. As far as the Samaritans were concerned, they said, well, yes, we are, because God told his people that God's people must live in the promised land. Guess what? That's exactly what we've done. We have lived in the promised land the whole time, continually, unlike you lot that left. They rejected the prophets, the Hebrew wisdom writings, and the Samaritans only adhered to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So they worshiped God at the place where Abraham had first built the altar to God at Shechem. The Jews, however, felt they were the true inheritors of the promises of Abraham because they had remained faithful to the law. They had spent an awful lot of their time in exile in Babylon rewriting the Torah, writing out the prophets. They had the prophets speaking to them, and they wrote down their words, and the psalmist, and all that sort of thing. So they held to the whole of Scripture, and they adhered to Jewish law, and they really, that's how they maintained their identity in exile. So, of course, when they come back, they're saying, well, we're the true people of God because we're the ones who've actually kept the law of Moses, and we've kept ourselves racially pure, we haven't intermarried, we are the true people. So you've got both these sides absolutely convinced that they're the true people of faith. And then when Alexander the Great starts his campaign, he comes to the Samaritans and says, do you want to give me a hand to knock off these Jewish lads? And they're only too happy to help, which is great, except then the Greek Empire collapsed, so the Jews take their revenge by invading Samaria and destroying the temple. So there's this hatred that's gone on for 500-600 years between the Samaritans and the Jews, and the Samaritans are the least as far as the Jews are concerned. So it isn't necessary, it isn't desirable to travel through Samaria. John is telling us there's a different, compelling reason why Jesus goes there, and we find out what it is. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and it's the brightest part of the day, noon, the hottest part of the day. So already we're seeing a difference from the last meeting with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus came under cover of night. This is noon, the sun's at the highest point in the sky when it's brightest. This involves a Samaritan, not a Jew like Nicodemus. This is a woman, not a man. And in fact, she's so unimportant, we don't even get told her name, unlike Nicodemus, who is named. And we'll see this woman has no status, no standing in her society. She is the opposite of Nicodemus, who was wealthy, influential, important, powerful male. And of course, it takes place in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. So it's about as far apart as we can get from our meeting we looked at last week in terms of the people involved and the time. So it's noon, it's hot, Jesus is traveling, he's tired, he sits down at the well, and this woman approaches to get water. Now, this is really unusual. Women were, of course, tasked with the job of getting water for the household. There's nothing unusual in that, but it's unusual that she comes at noon because that's the hottest part of the day. The women would tend to go to the well in the morning and then once again in the evening when it was a little bit cooler. And of course, I'm not having a go at women, I'm not saying they're gossips, but the women would gather at the well and they'd share their news, not gossip, share their news. And then they'd do the same in the evening. They'd share their news, not gossip. And it was a great, it was like the water cooler at work. You'd gather there, you would chat, and then you'd go back with your water. So when she comes at noon, she's thinking there's no chance of bumping into anyone. There's no chance of meeting any other person there. Why? Now we say, oh, she's a sinner, because Jesus talks about these previous marriages and she's with a man who's not her husband. It's equally conceivable that she's been caught up in what's called a levirate marriage. So what would happen is Brother A has a wife, Brother A dies, so Brother A then no inheritance. So Brother B then has to step up and marry wife of Brother A, and any child of that relationship then inherits Brother A, and so on and so forth. So it's entirely feasible that this woman has been forced to marry brother after brother after brother because the brothers kept on dying, and she's reached this point where either there's no brothers left, or the last brother's like, no way, you're a jinx. Every brother you've married died, I'm not touching you. So she's this outcast. She's shunned by the village. And she's a Samaritan, so in Jesus' Jewish eyes, she's the outcast's outcast. She can't get any lower. So she's astonished that Jesus, who she knows is a Jew, would speak to her. Because Jewish men don't speak to women in public, not even their wives. No man would speak to a woman in public. That's just unheard of. And then no single man would speak to a woman in public because that might be leading to impropriety. And no Jew would speak to a Samaritan. So Jesus is breaking every single Jewish convention in talking to this woman. And she's stunned. Now Jesus says, if you knew what was going on here, if you knew what God was offering, the situation would be reversed, and you'd be asking me for a drink of the living water, water that flows like a spring as opposed to stagnant or sitting water. But the woman knows that doesn't happen in this part of the world. There is no living water here. There's only this well that Jacob dug, and that's why she's incredulous. She knows Jesus is a Jew. She knows he knows about the patriarchs and Jacob. So why does this man think he's greater than the patriarch who dug this well so that the people there could drink water? How is he going to provide water when the great patriarchs couldn't do that without digging a well? And Jesus says, well, look, you know, you drink the water that Jacob gives you, you're fine, but then you're thirsty again. Jacob's giving you earthly water. What I'm offering is this living water that flows out of me, and it's later explained in John's Gospel as the Spirit. It will quench your spiritual thirst, and you won't need to keep going back to the well. The living water will well up in you and satisfy you spiritually. Now, of course, the woman, like Nicodemus last week, can only think literally and thinks, well, that would be really great to have water that you didn't have to keep coming to the well. I wouldn't have to keep facing the stares and the looks and the grumblings of the other women in the village. I could have this water that would just keep me constantly non-thirsty. What's the word for non-thirsty? Seriously, sated? Yeah, I'm getting clumsy here. Never mind. You know what I mean. I'll never be thirsty again. So it's time for Jesus to reveal more of who he is. And he discloses this woman's personal circumstances. Now note this, he doesn't do it with judgment. He doesn't do it with condemnation because, as we're told in last week's reading, for he did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. He merely states this woman's circumstances, and that convinces her that there's something about Jesus that's a bit unusual, a bit different. Now, she can't call him a prophet because Samaritans don't accept prophets. They don't believe in the prophets. But they do believe that one is coming called the Messiah, who will teach God's truth to God's people. So she starts to wonder, is this man the Messiah, the one who will come and reveal God's truth to us? But she goes down this path of theological differences. We hold different views from you, and you know you hold these views, we hold these views, so really, who's right here? And Jesus gets to the issue by this. He says, I'm a Jew, and he uses we, them, and us language. He says, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. You don't understand that salvation is to come from the Jews, which you would know if you read your scripture and the whole scripture rather than just the Torah. We know what God is talking about because God has revealed to us Jews through the prophets what God's plan for salvation is. And it's me. This time of worshiping God here or there or in that mountain or in that temple are going. What's going to happen is forget about the location of worship and concentrate on the object of worship. You will worship God through the Spirit. And that will happen anywhere, at any time, because of this gift of living water that I can give. She's not convinced. She may not have the theological knowledge of Jesus. She just knows the Messiah is coming. And Jesus ends this by saying, that person is me. Now, she must have been convinced because she leaves the water jar at the well and runs off back to the village. And amazingly, despite her outcast status, she's taken seriously. And come and see is her call. And we've heard that before in Matthew's gospel. Come and see. And they do. And we're told many Samaritans believed in Jesus through her testimony, and they wanted Jesus to stay, and he obliges, stays there 2 days. And through this, many become believers. Salvation has today come to the Samaritans, the detested enemy of the Jews. So think about the difference between this meeting and last week's meeting. Nicodemus is not moved to be a disciple. She is. Nicodemus is private with his thoughts about Jesus. He gives oblique support, but he never overtly comes out as a disciple. This woman does. She rushes back to the village. She tells everybody this is what's happening. Her passion is infectious, and people come to see for themselves, and they come to faith in their own way. This unlikely person leads people to Jesus who are transformed and become disciples. And this is the lesson for us here. If we think like disciples, we'll always think there are people who don't deserve God's grace. There's people who don't deserve God's love. Jesus says clearly to Nicodemus, salvation is open to all who seek it. And Nicodemus is certainly not thinking of the Samaritans when he hears that language. And the disciples display this when they come back. They're astonished. They're thinking, what are you doing, Jesus, speaking to that woman? It's entirely reasonable given this history. He's a Jewish Messiah. He's here to save the Jews. Not all Jews want him. Not all Jews accept him. Some are cautious. Some embrace him. But the point is, in the heart of the enemy land, in the heart of Samaria, an outcast amongst outcasts accepts Jesus Christ as her Savior and is transformed and becomes a disciple and an evangelist. Do we get that? Do we understand? Jesus is for all. Are there some groups that we feel are beyond Jesus, are beyond God's grace? Are there some people who we think we shouldn't be ministering to for some reason? The conversation with Nicodemus rings in our ears from last week. Jesus came for the world, not just a few. And here we see it being lived out in the mission to Samaria. Because God loves Samaritans. Are there some we don't talk to because of some long-held grudge, grievance, prejudice? Jesus doesn't. As I said, for me, Lent is about stripping back the stuff we've added and getting right back to the source, looking crucially at the core aspects of what our faith is. Last week in Nicodemus, we see faith in Jesus Christ is paramount. The Jews have this hierarchy, this ranking system of status, this pecking order. Those on the inside and those on the outside is the first main distinction. Are you Jewish or are you not? That's it. And then even if you're Jewish, there's a ranking system. Gentiles who were of the faith could come to this point in the temple, but no further could they go. Women could go further than the Gentiles, but then they couldn't go to this next section of the temple because they're women. Men could come to this point, but only a priest could go further on in because priests were more important than men, and so on and so forth. They have these rules, these regulations, and they stick to them rigidly. Jesus says, look, God loves the world, and I've come, and I'm bringing the gift of the Spirit for the world so all can worship the Lord, all can be reconciled, all can be graced, all can be loved, all can be forgiven. Do we as a church do the same? Do we as a church place conditions on who we extend grace to? Do we deny ministry to sections of the populace because we decide we don't like them, we don't like what they're doing, we don't like how they're living, we don't like their gender, we don't like their politics, we don't like their sexuality? Do we show God's grace differently because of our view on other people? Do we think there's a right time and a right way to worship and there's no other way and our way is right and everyone else is wrong? Do we cling to traditions and practices and liturgies that we are comfortable with but actually deny people the opportunity to engage with God? Is what we're doing in church basically deterring or denying people the opportunity to experience God's grace? That's the question. So as we go through Lent and as we look at these core aspects of our faith, we find love your neighbor is right there too, alongside love God. And our neighbor is those people God's put around us, not those we would choose, not those we want to surround ourselves, not those that we would hope to be with. This is a live issue at the moment with what's going on with the SNP leadership. There's stuff coming out, and I'm not wanting to get involved in that in any way, shape, or form, other than to say it's an issue for us. How we administer God's grace is an issue for us because some of us believe that we shouldn't be ministering to some people because of a view we have of them, and I don't think that's right. Jesus ministered to all. Jesus showed love to all. Jesus showed grace to all and then says, come and do likewise. Friends, if we don't love our neighbor, what are we doing? Might we never be afraid or ashamed to share Jesus with anyone? Might we never deny anyone the opportunity to encounter God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's love because of a view that we hold of them? Might we demonstrate God's great love for all through how we live and how we move and how we minister and how we behave to one another? Might we understand that God's grace is for all, that Jesus has come for the world, and everyone deserves an introduction to Jesus. Everyone deserves the opportunity to be transformed by encountering the divine and experiencing God's love and being transformed by that and going on to do likewise as a disciple themselves. Friends, might we help bring the kingdom of God closer to those that we encounter. Amen.